We're going to return this morning to Acts chapter 22, but first we're going to recap the end of Acts chapter 21. And before we do that, because I'm only preaching this about once a month, I want to go ahead and remind us of where we left off this story. Paul has decided he's going to go to Jerusalem, and we discussed whether or not that's God's will and how that interacts with all the advice, some of which in the form of prophetic words he got, telling him that this was going to be very rough and he might die. And he, of course, decides to go anyway. And when he gets there, he's very amenable to the advice of the other apostles who say, well, they're saying that you're not a good Jew anymore and you don't keep the law, so why don't you go do this ceremony with these four guys? And he says, okay, I will. And then while he's in the middle of doing his very best effort to please the Jews, he finds that, of course, he still can't please them, and they form a mob and try to kill him on some trumped-up charges. So the Romans rescue him from the mob, and that is where we left him, where the Romans are about to take him into the fort, or the barracks, for safekeeping. So we're going to take up again in Acts 21 and verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So the title of my teaching this morning is going to be How to Give Your Testimony. And that's something that we will all be required to do or have the opportunity to do sooner or later. It is most likely not going to be with a bloodthirsty mob on one side and hostile Roman soldiers on the other side, though you never know. But it is still something that we're going to be called upon to do just as he was. We're not going to have as dramatic a testimony to tell, for most of us, as Paul had. But we still have our own testimony, our own story, what the Lord's done for us, which is really the core of our message to others. We were not there to say we saw and handled Jesus Christ alive after his crucifixion as they were, but we can say what he has done in our lives that we know personally, and not just what we read in the Bible. They could read the Bible for themselves. People want to know and are most affected by what has been going on in our lives. What can they relate to? So I believe we have a really good example in Paul, as close to an ideal example as we can get, in the way that he gave his testimony in very challenging conditions. So what I want to look at first is his focus in this situation. Most of us have never been in situations of personal danger like this was, with people actively trying to kill us. He was actually really used to this type of situation. And not only that, but he somehow keeps his mission focus in the middle of a situation that have most people in a panic, only thinking about self-preservation. We saw in a few chapters ago in Acts 17, I believe it was, Paul said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." So he's not just talking. We see here that it is true, even with a threat of death hanging over his head, he's not worrying about himself at all. When he's asked to speak to the commander, he is not speaking to him for his own benefit, saying, "Now let me tell you how false these charges are against me and how ill-used I am." He is saying, "May I have the opportunity to speak to the people?" So we might ask ourselves, how does Paul get this mission focus? How does he reach this point where, under the immediate threat of death or extreme harm, he is not thinking about himself at all? This is a very high standard. It's one that we may never reach. But it is still worth knowing how he got there, so that we can at least be along the same path leading to this point where self-interest and self-defense and personal pride, in our case perhaps, are not getting us off the track of the mission that we are on, which has nothing to do with preserving ourselves, but with helping to bring other people in the kingdom of God. He gives us in the New Testament, Paul wrote much in the New Testament, he gives us two reasons. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, he gives us the reason that he hopes for a reward. He says, if I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. And in other passages, such as the well-known passage in Philippians, he talks about striving for something. So he doesn't get up every day and put himself in danger and keep his focus because he just feels like doing that. He does it because he is expecting a reward at the end of the day. It is absolutely okay to live your life in hope of reward. We are not called to be otherworldly monks on a mountain in Tibet trying to free ourselves from self-interest. We absolutely are driven by self-interest. That is the way God made us. But it is to be the self-interest of our place in his kingdom and the reward he has, and not the self-interest of what we think we want for self right now, because that will actually destroy us and cut off our own long-term desires. And I probably say this every time I preach, especially from Acts. And the reason I keep harping on it is I think as humans we are very inclined to actually not think about the reasons that we do things. There is something called the why power, and Zach did a couple of sermons based on that, that term, why power. And what it means is the reason you are doing something that enables you to keep doing it. You may wake up one morning and your heart is full of good feelings toward other people, and so you go out and try to do some good things for other people. And you will get worn out and burned out in no time if it was just the good feelings in your heart when you woke up that got you started. Those won't carry you through to the end. There has to be a reason. There has to be the why power, and it's important to remind ourselves, just as Jesus himself did for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, of what our why power is. I recently took my journal and I wrote down four core purposes for my life. And it immediately changed the way I look at life and the way I organize my time, down to what movies I choose to watch. Because I keep reading over these four core purposes and asking myself, to which of these purposes does this contribute? Even if it is just watching a movie, it might contribute. But if I keep the why in focus, what am I striving toward? What am I trying to accomplish in my time on earth? That changes what I do. So his first reason would have been that he expects a reward. And his second reason would be that he fears God on behalf of others. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, we know the terror of God. They actually use the word terror in the New King James and the CSB, they say the fear of the Lord. So we try to persuade people. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, afterward have nothing else they can do. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell and a fire that will never be quenched. And we think about that for ourselves, and so we should, because Jesus was speaking to his followers, but we should also think about it for other people. Does it bother us, the people we know, are in danger of experiencing the unquenchable fire of God's wrath forever after their departure from this world? Is that a problem in our minds? I have to say I don't actually know too many people who don't at least profess to know God, and I don't know their hearts. There is one individual who we already discussed earlier this morning, and actually I have gotten to like him, and he's an atheist, and it actually bothers me that he's going to be shocked and lost and condemned out of God's presence for all eternity unless he is able to repent between now and the judgment day. And I'm glad it bothers me. It should bother me. I don't think it should make us panicky or imbalanced, but we should be burdened for those who do not know the Lord. If we truly know the fear of God, we will try to persuade men. Now, I'm not saying that these entirely encompass all the reasons Paul did what he did, but I do believe we find in them a core of his motivation that could carry him through not only to endure very difficult situations, but to remain focused on the eternal welfare of others and not on his own physical safety or happiness or fulfillment in the very midst of those things. So we have motivation. We say we have the why in focus. So then we move into the main point of this message and the emphasis that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is the how. If you have an idea of what you want to accomplish, that's excellent, but then you need to know how you want to accomplish it or you won't be effective. So what does he do first? The very first thing Paul does is he asks for the opportunity to speak. He doesn't just start shouting and hopefully someone hears him. He says to the commander, "May I speak to the people? Please let me speak to the people." And in God's providence, he is granted permission. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, he at least once did this also. He said to Simon the Pharisee, he was sitting in Simon's house, and he didn't just start in on him. He said, he had observed a wrong attitude in Simon's heart, and he said, "I have something to say." And he waited. And Simon said, "Okay, go ahead." And so Jesus gave him what was actually a very stern rebuke, but he didn't just drop it on him. Now, there are circumstances where you do drop things on people, but in general, if you wait for the right opportunity, you're actually going to be a lot more effective. We used to play basketball and in the backyard, and Michael would often say, "I don't understand how you play basketball. You pass when the other guy's not open." And I think a lot of our communication is passing when the other guy's not open because we're ready to talk, but the other person may not be ready to hear. And so asking for the opportunity, saying, "May I share something with you?" I've even asked people, "May I say something that's going to offend you?" Because if they're probably not going to say no, because that's, for various reasons, they're probably not going to say no. But if they have already said yes, then they're going to be more inclined to actually be unoffended and able to hear what I have to say when they have heard themselves agree and say, "Yes, I want to hear this thing that's going to be offensive to me." Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not talk to a fool." Now, I think it's not useful to go around characterizing people as fools for the most part when we do evangelism. But what I take from that is, do not speak to someone who isn't listening and where it will not do any good either for them or for the hearers. That doesn't really do anything. It just, we just speak into the air and there's no openness and there's no bystanders to hear. We've just wasted our time to pass when the other guy's not open. So he gets the opportunity to speak. This is what he was willing to give his life for, was the opportunity to speak to the Jews, which he had been wanting to do for years and years. This is his big moment. So how does he begin? It says that when they heard he spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, it was their native language, they became more silent. And what's interesting here is we watch him going from speaking Greek and impressing the Romans, saying, "Wow, you can speak Greek. We figured you were not a Roman." And in the same breath, he turns around and speaks Aramaic, and he quiets them down. In each case, he is increasing his effectiveness and credibility with the person that he's talking to by speaking their own native language. So, usually when I talk about Paul, I end up talking about 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, where he says to the Jews, "I became as a Jew, and to those under the law, as under the law, and to those without law, as without law." I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but you know what I am talking about. He gives so many good examples of this. Paul did not just talk empty words, and because we have so much of his life recorded in Acts, we can look at what he said in his letters, and we can look at his life, and we can see that he practiced these things, and we can see how he practiced them. In addressing both the Romans and the Jews, he not only spoke the language, that is, Greek or Aramaic or whatever the case was, he spoke the language, he used the terminology. When he talks to the commander, he points out that he's from an important city. That is something the commander would care about. He doesn't point that out to the Jews. In a moment, he talks about his having been raised in Jerusalem. That's not something that the commander would care about. That is something that the Jews would care about. I don't seem to be able to say that phrase. It is really hard for people to accept the gospel, but that doesn't mean we need to make it harder or that it doesn't matter how difficult we make it. When I am sharing with somebody, I try not to use Christian buzzwords like substitutionary atonement or eschatology, things that they don't know what those words mean. So what I'm doing is I am throwing unnecessary sand in the gearbox of their understanding, where I could So they say, I want to take substitutionary atonement. I might say, Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. Put it in simple words that anybody can understand based on what they already know. I don't generally give people a complicated Bible translation to read if they're a new believer. And I think that we can expand this into not taking extra trouble to live our lives in an unnecessarily weird and unusual way. There's a balance here because assimilation is bad. We do not want to become just like the world. And being peculiar or being unusual is what we are called to in some senses. But at the same time, there is great value in meeting people on their level and finding as much that we have in common with them as possible to lower their barrier to understanding our testimony. So Paul introduces his background next, starting in verse 3. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and also all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Making personal connection is very important. Now, persuasion and manipulation are similar. So I want to be careful here as we talk about the techniques we use when we're trying to persuade others to believe the gospel, that we do not cross over into the world's methods of psychological manipulation, because you could use manipulation. And the line is often fine between them, and discernment, as is required, in order to know when we are moving in the spirit using wisdom and when we have moved over into the flesh and using manipulation. You take this point, for example. I very often try to start from referencing someone that the other person knows, either someone who's teaching their father or someone they know personally. You know, Paul does this on Mars Hill when he says, you have a temple, you have an altar to the unknown God. Fine. Let's talk about the unknown God. He quotes two Greek poets, and that's a well-known example of apologetics. On the other hand, you can get to name-dropping. Name-dropping is where I try to make myself feel more important or seem more important to you by saying, I know the governor. He was sheriff of our county, and I've run into him on the street or whatever. The difference between those two things is not so much what they are as what motivates them. So if you don't manipulate somebody in love. Love is not manipulative. So if you are motivated by love, if you're coming from the right place, then we can safely do some of the same things that the world does, but in a right way that's coming from God's wisdom and not from human techniques of manipulation or getting people to think in our way in a fleshly sense. Again, he talks to them about his childhood in Jerusalem. He mentions Gamaliel. It would not have made any sense for him to tell the commander, I was educated by Gamaliel. The commander's response probably would have been, Gamaliel who? He doesn't know who that is. He told the commander what the information that would be useful to him. What does this tell us? What does this wisdom tell us? In public speaking, you tell your students, think about your audience when you speak. So if I am standing up here and I'm thinking about me and how important I look or how articulate I sound or how persuasive I am, I will actually not accomplish any really good purpose. So much as if I am thinking about you and what you would best understand or what would make the message most accessible to you or what would lower the barriers to you to find me credible. And it's a very important difference. If I'm thinking about you, then I'm automatically guided into the way that I should address you because I know you. And knowing one another, whether people we know personally or people that we only know about, the more you know someone, the more effectively you can communicate your testimony to that person by tailoring the way you present it according to what they already know, people they're familiar with. So the next thing he says is, I was zealous toward God as you all are today. This is an incredibly generous statement. He is standing there with bruises darkening all over him from the fists and feet of the very people he is talking to, and he compares himself to them and effectively commends them for their zeal for God. And even when he was being fairly hard on Jews in his letter in Romans, he says, I have to hand this to them. They have a zeal for God. This was something good about them that he could always say. It is extremely easy, if you are not operating out of love especially, to unnecessarily demonize the other person. To say, well, this person believes in evolution, so they're a dumb ape, ha ha. Or to use meme-based slams and put-downs and burns and whatever. Why do we do that? We do it because it's a basic human instinct to beat other people down so we can feel bigger. Maybe I'm inwardly not confident about my beliefs on evolution, so laughing at evolutionists makes me feel more confident. That's something we totally do. Maybe I just feel more important when I can really slam and put down this person and that person and the other person. Maybe I'm thinking about me instead of thinking about my audience. Will we be disappointed if we assume good faith or acknowledge good faith in the other person? I think it is important to acknowledge good faith if you see it in the other person, to say, here's where you're operating honestly. Good for you. Can we be disappointed by that? Yes, we can. Because we may perceive good faith where it is not there. But I believe that Scripture teaches us to be generous with others in the assumptions we make about them, to give the benefit of the doubt where we can. There's going to be enough really wrong with that other person without assuming the worst of every behavior that they exhibit. Does love face the truth when it is difficult about others? Was it loving for Jesus to point out that the Pharisees were snakes? Yes, it is. Love does that, but not readily. Love does not jump to that. And if we are jumping to that, then perhaps we are not operating in love. A testimony that is not filled with love for the other person, that is manifested in these ways of knowing them, erring on the side of assuming what is good about them, respecting them, that testimony is probably contaminated with the flesh and is not coming entirely from love, and to that degree it's not going to be effective. So Paul has given his background in a way that his hearers can understand. He's talking their language, he's connecting, they're quiet. He tells them, you are zealous for God, good for you. He's commending what he can. And then he talks about himself. The really interesting thing is Paul doesn't tell very much of his own story in this version of his testimony. Perhaps he would have had they not interrupted him a few verses from now. But when he does talk about himself, he is acknowledging his past faults and errors. He says, I was a persecutor of the church, and this is what I did. Is this a good thing? Well, it is a cornerstone of what he believed would make him credible with the Jews, because they knew that he had started where they were. But it also shows his honesty, transparency, and humility. Most people do not despise honesty. Most people appreciate honesty, even if they don't agree with what you're saying. And most people respect real humility, though not false humility. If you tell people, I was previously wrong about this, you know, I used to believe such and such, but now I believe this, which is what I'm telling you, it is a two-edged sword, because on the one hand, they could rightly say, well, if you believed that wrong thing before, why should I think you're right now? But on the other hand, you're also showing them that something compelled you to change your belief. The key in everything here, as Paul shows us in giving this testimony, he doesn't really talk about Paul, even though it's a first-person testimony. His focus is on Christ. It's not on himself or any of the supporting characters. His focus is on Christ, and because his focus is on Christ, he can properly communicate what he should with his audience. So taking up again at verse 6, he tells his story. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. I'm going to veer off the how-to here for a moment. And note, we have here an illustration of what we're dealing with. Because Jesus said, You are the light of the world. So what that light, that blinding light was to Paul, we are to others. Everyone sees our light. Not everyone hears God's voice in us. Just as everyone saw the light that blinded Paul, but not everyone heard the voice. Why did not everyone hear the voice? Because they did not have ears to hear. We shine the light everywhere. But we must keep in mind, and we're going to see at the end of this, his testimony does not have the effect he wants. It doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with the testimony or anything wrong with the light. It may simply mean that despite our best efforts to do all these things and lower that barrier as much as we can, they just don't have ears to hear. So the Jews he was talking to, in a sense, were in the same boat with the guys who had fallen to the ground with him in the road to Damascus, who saw the light. They could tell, okay, there's something different here. But they couldn't hear the voice because their hearts weren't prepared to humble themselves before God. In verse 12, he introduces the role of Ananias. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Once again, when Paul introduces Ananias, he says this man was well reported by the Jews. Well, who's he talking to? Jews. If he was back on Mars Hill, would he be telling the story this way? No, because they don't have any frame of reference. And also, Paul is talking about his calling, but he tells his calling, which is something positive about him, by telling what someone else testified about him. Jesus did the same thing when he referenced John the Baptist. It's the principle of Scripture that we generally do not have to go about and tell the good things about ourselves. The Bible says, let someone else praise you and not your own mouth. So when he tells his testimony, he is not telling it in a boastful way. We see that in what he chooses to tell next. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him, in case we forgot. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So here, we'll see a couple of things. Once again, his testimony is not really about himself, it's about Jesus. And it is about us, because it happened to us, but we're not the point. We're not the star of the show. What I find most interesting about the way he chose to address the Jews is what he did not say. Paul had raised a couple of people from the dead with dozens of witnesses. Many people had been healed, not only by his personal touch, but by objects being brought from him to them. Which was something that I don't believe even Jesus did that. So why is that missing? Why, instead of telling all these supernatural things that he has done and that have happened to him, He goes straight to what he knows is going to anger them. Because as we've seen, the Jews would generally listen to the message about Jesus until the Gentiles got into the picture and then they went crazy. You see this many times in the New Testament. Paul knew this much better than we know it. So why, instead of keeping on talking about himself, which they probably would have kept listening, does he go to talking about Jesus and specifically talking about the thing they don't want to hear? Well, it's because you can't sacrifice truth to get people to keep listening. We have established a lot of ways here, by his example, that we can get people to start listening. The one way that we cannot use to get and keep our audience is to change the message. And again, that's the balance. Do you tell everything to everybody? No, you don't. That's not wise. But do you hold back part of the truth and just take out the troublesome bits that they're not going to like? With the Jews, it was the stumbling block of the gospel going to the Gentiles, which that meant that their works weren't worth anything and they'd invested their whole lives in their works. That's what made them go crazy. With other people, it's going to be other things. You may be giving your testimony to a rich man and you really want to leave out the part about how loving money more than Christ is not going to work, that the love of money and maybe the money itself has to go. That is not within the realm of what we're talking about, of making your testimony easy to receive. Because that is changing the message and not just the mode in which that is communicated. So, what happens? We're only going to go to verse 22, which tells us what a warm reception he found his testimony. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." The Christian Standard Bible phrases it, they all yelled out, "Wipe this man off the earth." So his testimony wasn't a big hit. So if we do the postmortem on it, why wasn't it? Did he do something wrong? Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically say it, so I can't speak with authority on that, but I don't believe he did anything wrong. You reach an unavoidable point where truth crosses what the other person wants to hear. The way we couch and present it is about getting them to that point, not about avoiding it. Eventually, the flesh is going to be offended by the spirit. Eventually, if you walk with somebody and reason with somebody for long enough, they're going to be offended if they do not believe. Dale Carnegie famously said, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." And I believe there is a tendency for us to think, well, man, there's so many misrepresentations going around about this. So I often think, okay, surely if you really think about it, you couldn't believe that if it rained on rocks long enough, they'd come alive. Which is essentially what people who believe in an atheistic start to life. They do believe, they actually do believe this. They believe in this. I'm coming straight from an individual who believes this. He's a very smart guy, and he is willing to accept that this happened by a process and under conditions we do not understand. And my tendency is to think, okay, surely if you really thought about it, you would realize that that does not pass the sniff test for reasonability or rationality to suppose that given enough kabillions of years, rocks will turn into microbes, which will turn into invertebrates, which will turn into fish, which will turn into land reptiles, which will turn into mammals, which will turn into us, and then we'll go back and figure all this out. That just doesn't... Surely you can't really think that. And the answer is yes, some do really think that. They have reconciled it in their minds. They are at peace with their belief, which it may defy credulity for you and me, but I guess they have a lot of credulity or a lot of will to believe. And if you make it baldly clear on that, or I mean, name the topic, there are a lot of things that are this way, you will just make the other person mad. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad to make it clear. But we mustn't labor under the assumption that if we just made it clear enough, they believe. Because believing is fundamentally not just a thing of rationality. It's a thing of your stance toward God. So you can either humble yourself before God and accept his word, or you can remain, you know, proud. And Paul was confronting an audience that was not ready to hear the voice. They saw the light, they did not hear the voice. They were not ready to humble themselves before God. Jesus' own testimony was not received. Now, we may not be certain that Paul gave a perfect testimony, but we can surely know that Jesus did. So, if our testimony is never believed by anybody, is that okay? Or are we okay if we die and our testimony was never believed? That depends on whether we were obedient in giving it. So I want to recap what we can learn from Paul. And I'm sure there's much more we can learn here, but just these particular things. We first of all have to know why we are testifying. And it is not to make me seem smart or to impress others with my eloquence. It must be for eternal reward out of love for God and for others. If I am going at it for any other reason, I will eventually go off the rails. I will burn out, or I will become cynical. Nothing good will happen in the long term. Okay, second, we ask for the opportunity. We seek that opportunity because we've got our eyes on the prize. We're always looking for the opportunity to work toward that prize. So we seek the opportunity, but we don't force our way in. We ask. We are winsome. We try to get the other person to really listen and not just to stand there while we blare. We think about our audience and we use the terms and the language and the personal connections and illustrations that we know would be most likely for them to be able to understand. I don't think we can really have just one version of our testimony is, okay, it's time to give my testimony, I'm going to give it. Because it's got to be differently presented depending on who we're talking to in most cases. We acknowledge good faith on the other part of the person if we perceive it, or anything good about the other person that we perceive. We tell the story with honesty and humility. We don't try to paint ourselves in a good light. You know, one of the most compelling evidences that Scripture is divine in authorship, for me personally, is that almost every character except Jesus Christ is presented with very significant flaws, and their flops and failures are told. On the one hand, we might say, well, that makes them seem flawed and human. On the other hand, yes, they were flawed and human. Everybody's flawed and human. Everybody has something that they've screwed up on except for Jesus himself. It's more important that the fact that these things are told gives veracity to what is being said. Because if you look in the stories of the mythical heroes of different cultures, they don't dwell on the faults and failures and losses. They dwell on the successes. If the Old Testament had been written by men, we wouldn't know about David and Bathsheba. Now, this is not to say, you know, we need to glory in our shame, but it does mean that being humble and transparent gives a veracity to what we say in many dimensions that can be helpful to others believing. Jesus has to be the focus of that story. It's another way that admitting our frailties can help is by shifting the focus to him instead of to us. A testimony that is boastful, that is, I did this and then I did that, and look what I did over here. You know, when Paul in 2 Corinthians resorted to boasting, he said, you have compelled me to act like a fool. I'm going to boast. Okay, I'm done. He was not having fun. He had been reduced to talking about his own ministry and telling the things that the Lord had done through him. If a testimony comes across as boastful, it is, well, it actually might be received because the spirit of the world responds to the spirit of the world, but it's not going to be received for the right reason. And we have to set expectations appropriately because we have to remember that even if we chose every word perfectly, even if we came from a perfect heart of love, that there might not be ears to hear. They might be seeing the light, but they may not be hearing the voice. So we can't really measure by results. We can measure by whether we have a witness of the Spirit that we've been obedient, we spoke when we were to speak, that we've been humble, we spoke out of love and not out of self-aggrandizement or the need to beat somebody in an argument or prove something. We've been wise in using every resource of wisdom the Lord has given us to present in a way that made the stumbling blocks as small as possible for the other person to accept what we say, and then above all, we've been focused on Christ. And if we have the witness of the Holy Spirit and peace in our hearts that we've done those things, then it may be rejected or it may not be rejected. But that is actually not up to us. And from that, we can get peace. That even if the mob still decides they want to kill us, the Lord will reward what has been done out of a right heart. Our reward is not from men. It's not even from gratifying results in their lives. It's from the Lord. And in the end, that's the reason why we give our testimony and we speak to people and we put ourselves out there. It's not for any reason but for Him.